But I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. And we're going to look at a text of scripture that at first glance doesn't seem to be connected. But I think you will see is very much connected. There's a reason why Luke presents these two texts that we're going to look at, verses 51 through 56 and then 57 through 62 back to back. So let's stand together and let's read these words, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to get into a very significant shift in Luke's gospel. Let's look at it. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Lord, it's amazing. As we're reading that text, I could hear the responses of the congregation. I could hear the breath, the ohs, the ooh. These are such strong words. These are such strong words. And except you give us your grace, and except you pour out your mercy on us, and except you change and make our hearts alive to these words, Lord, they'll be too hard for us to hear. So I'm asking you, Father, to powerfully and graciously, by your Holy Spirit, minister your teaching and your wisdom here today. I pray, Father, that you would give me the grace and the strength that I need to proclaim these words accurately and faithfully and to apply them in the way they need to be applied. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant me just the grace of your indwelling spirit to accurately and faithfully serve you and serve this body this morning. And I pray, Lord God, for everyone in this room right now. Lord, I pray that whatever preconceived notions, whatever unbiblical perspectives we may have, that, Lord, you would dash them upon the rock of your truth today. That we would want to hear your word today so that, as the psalmist said, we could walk in your truth. So that our hearts would be united from the fragmented state that they so often are in. So that, Lord God, with one heart, we would be resolved and unwavering in our commitment to you, who has demonstrated from before eternity your faithfulness to us. Before the creation, you have shown your faithfulness to us. Come and be exalted in our midst. Let us behold you in ways we've not seen you before. And let us be transformed by your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, I was reading an article this week that was bemoaning the lack of manly men in the mainstream church. By the way, we would not be considered mainstream, just so you know. So that's no slant on our guys here. We're actually pretty manly here. No, you are, really. You are pretty manly guys. Most of you. No, but it was bemoaning the lack of manliness in the mainstream church. And they were trying to figure out why is that? Why does it lack manly men? Why does it lack men of resolve and men of character and men who carry themselves like men and aren't embarrassed by that or ashamed of that or, you know, henpecked by their wives away from that? Why? And they came to this conclusion. It's because the Jesus that's preached in the mainstream church, they said, is like Mr. Rogers. You know who he is, right? Some of you grew up watching Mr. Rogers, or you saw Mr. Rogers, or what you know of Mr. Rogers is that Tom Hanks now did a movie of Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers was basically a nice guy who wore loafers in the neighborhood. Never really demanded much of you except that you be a good neighbor and that you smile and that you, you know, get along with everybody, just hunky-dory, kind and fine. That you just be nice. And the complaint is you never hear the hard words of Jesus. You never hear the challenge of Christ that Christ put forward. You never hear the unwavering, unshrinking demands of the Lord. And manly men want a man to follow. They want someone to follow, right? Now, I'm saying that to you this morning because I want you to know that these words that we're reading today, that we've read today, these are hard words. And there's no softening these words. And I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try to soften them for your satisfaction or for mine. When I read these words, I realize the discipleship to which Christ is calling me and calling anyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not soft and easy and nicey nice. It doesn't go with wearing loafers. It'd be better fitted for combat boots. These are not easy words. No one gets off the hook here. These are hard and difficult words to hear. But the message of Christ, especially in this Gospel of Luke, is going to become increasingly forceful, increasingly demanding, increasingly focused. This morning's text marks a major shift in Luke's gospel. It is a turning point of significant magnitude. Here's the deal. Up until this point, Luke has recorded for us, for the most part, the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the kingdom of God and ministering his divine power where? In the region of Galilee, right? That's where we've seen him preaching. That's where we've seen him healing people. That's where we've seen him casting out demons and raising the dead. But now, starting here, the Lord Jesus Christ is embarking on the road to Jerusalem. And for the next several chapters, Luke records the Lord Jesus Christ's journey to the very place where he's going to suffer the death of the cross, where he's going to redeem his people at the cost of his own blood. It's a journey that will encompass several months, making his way through the towns and the villages where he still needs to preach, you know, but he knows where it's going. It's going to Jerusalem. It's ending up in the great city. It's going to be in Jerusalem where he's going to be betrayed with a kiss. It will be in Jerusalem where he'll suffer the indignity of a false trial at the hands of the religious leaders. It's in Jerusalem that he'll be examined by Herod and then Pilate and be condemned to scourging and crucifixion. It's in Jerusalem he'll be abandoned by his disciples. He'll be stripped and nailed to a cross, naked. It's in Jerusalem. He'll be mocked by the crowds, forsaken by the Father, endure the wrath of God against our sins as his life's blood is poured out for us. It's there that he's going to die and be buried and, praise God, rise from the dead 3 days later in divine triumph. But he's on his way to Jerusalem. And nothing's going to deter him in that mission. I want us to look at this text this morning, immerse ourselves in it, and I want us to begin first by seeing the determined resolve of the Savior. I want you to see this. You need to see this. We need to see this. Read these words with me again, starting in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. If you underline in your Bibles, if you're one of those people that does that, and I do it, there's nothing wrong with doing it. Some people don't think you should, but there's nothing wrong with doing it. I want you to underline these words. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the reason that I want you to do that is because that is the key phrase in this entire scene. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, Luke sets the context for that. He says, you know, here's the deal. When the days drew near for him to be taken up. When the days drew near for the eternal plan of God the Father to be fulfilled in his Son. When the days drew near for the plan of the Father that had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament and came to perfect fruition in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When those days drew near for his plan to be accomplished and for Jesus to be taken up, which is a Lucan way of saying, of speaking of everything that was to take place in Jerusalem, his arrest and condemnation, his physical and spiritual suffering on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He says, in light of all of that, the Lord Jesus Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to set your face? How many of you are familiar with Bill Cowher, former coach of the Pittsburgh Steelers? Remember what was famous about Bill Cowher? His chin, right? You would see that guy on the sideline, and his chin was in this permanent position. Like it was like Popeye. Thing would stick out there, buddy. His teeth would spit when he was talking, kind of thing, right? And you knew when Bill Cowher was on the field, man, he had one thing on his mind. Not just winning, dominating the enemy, right? Dominating the other team. He set his face. That's the picture here. The idea here is an expression of setting your jaw. Of making your face like a stone. Of unshakably, unwaveringly, immovably resolving to do something. That's the idea behind these words, he set his face. It's an expression of divine grit and fortitude. He knew everything that was going to take place in Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was going to be facing. He knew that to go to Jerusalem meant his certain betrayal, his certain suffering, his certain trial, his certain death. He knew what it would cost. And he resolved to go, no matter what, to consummate the mission that he had been given by the Father to save sinners, to gain forgiveness for people like you and me who are ingrained with wickedness, who are bent towards sin, of people who are unrighteous in character and conduct, who are guilty of rebellion against God and moral evil against our neighbor. He was determined to go to Jerusalem and pay the penalty of our sins. To pay it on our behalf. to die under the wrath of the Father in our place, determined to give himself up as the sacrifice required by the holiness of God, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the ruined, the holy for the wicked, the perfect for those defiled by sin, so that we could be forgiven and he could bring us to God. He was determined. He was resolved. And he could not be turned away from his mission by anything. What Jesus suffered in Jerusalem was not some unfortunate accident. It was not the consequence of a series of misfortunate events. It was not the confluence of certain factors that no one could have foreseen, that Jesus couldn't possibly have known about. It was the direct result of his determined, resolute, unwavering commitment to purchase our forgiveness through faith in his atoning death on our behalf. It was his determination, his resolute and unwavering commitment to his divine calling as the Savior of sinners from every tribe and nation and tongue. And once he set his face in that direction, looking to the cross and looking to the crown that came after it, and once he fixed his gaze in that direction, he would not look back. He was on a mission of mercy. He was on a mission of divine grace. And there would be no distractions. There would be nothing that he would allow to deter him from what he was chosen by the Father to do. The work that was both his eternal destiny, yes, but was also his desire to accomplish. To redeem us from the power of sin and the curse of eternal hell. He was resolute. He was unwavering. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, but he didn't cower. He didn't shrink back. In fact, you can hear the echo of the words of Isaiah that are prophetically recorded of the Messiah when he says, "I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Isaiah 50 verse 7. He set his face like a flint, like a stone, toward the place of his death, because he knew it was the will of God, and he was totally confident in the Father's will. Now that's the secret to understanding this entire text we're looking at this morning. That's the secret to understanding it all. Understanding the heart and the focus and the resolute, unwavering commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And the backdrop of everything else that happens is that right there, all right? Well, what does happen? Well, some of the disciples go ahead of him to find a place for them to stay in some unnamed Samaritan village. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Some guys go ahead to find a place for them to stay. And yet we read, the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you a hint. The words used here for his face was set toward Jerusalem are not the same words as are used in verse 51, we'll get to that in a second. First thing you need to understand is this. Why couldn't Jesus find a place to stay? Well, you need to understand the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, because it wasn't a pretty one. The Lord is traveling through Samaria because it's the most direct route to Jerusalem. But that caused a problem. It caused a problem because Samaritans and Jews hated one another, and that animosity went back centuries. It went back centuries to when that region of Samaria was conquered by the Assyrians, okay? Rather than remaining ethnically pure, those who lived in Samaria, rather than remaining ethnically pure and only marrying other Jews, they determined to intermarry with, these Jews did, to intermarry with the Assyrians. And as a result, full-blooded Jews considered them to be half-breeds and religious apostates. The Samaritans returned that insult, calling the Jews themselves the apostates. And they set up their own temple for worship at Mount Gerizim. And they wrote their own edition of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they established their own system and liturgy of worship, so they could separate themselves from the ethnically pure Jews. In response, the Jews publicly cursed the Samaritans in the synagogues every time they got together. And they prayed daily that the Samaritans would not inherit eternal life. To say that there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans would be an understatement. Okay? So as a result, listen, the Samaritans regularly refused lodging to any Jew that came into Samaria, and especially to those who were on their way to Jerusalem. That they did not receive Jesus simply because his face was set toward Jerusalem, more literally, it's different from verse 51, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. In other words, this dust-up had nothing to do with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. It had nothing to do with the cross that awaited him in Jerusalem. It had nothing to do with him being the Savior of sinners and the Messiah. The opposition to him, the reason they wouldn't let him stay in Samaria is just because he was Jewish. Well, John and James, the Sons of Thunder, it's their nickname, never ones to overlook an opportunity for a good fight, are angry. They're furious. They're mad on the Lord's behalf. And so they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What is wrong with these guys? No, really. What? Are you kidding me right now? You think that might be just a little overreaction? Just perhaps a slight bit? I mean, really. What if your kid recommended that? You got a neighbor who's annoying. Do you want us to call down fire? Do you want me to light his house on fire tonight, Dad, when you go to bed? What are you going to do? Sure, son, that sounds like an awesome idea. Let me get the gas for you. Is that what you're going to do? I'm going to cuff my kid in the head. What's wrong with you? Right? Well, it more be like this now. What's wrong with you? Right? This is insane. But I'll tell you what this response betrays. Three things. First of all, it demonstrates there's still blindness to the reason that Jesus had come. Right? Like, they still don't get it. Second, it marks their willingness to co-opt the offense that's aimed at the Lord Jesus Christ and make it their own. Right? They're looking, they're itching, they're spoiling for a fight. And the third thing it shows is their own hatred of the Samaritans. They were just hoping that the Lord Jesus Christ would be offended by the Samaritans to the point of calling down fire and killing them all. What that shows is, well, it's interesting to me. I was thinking about this. We never see that kind of response anywhere else in the book of Luke where the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected, do we? Do we? How does the Lord handle it? The Lord just turned and rebuked them. And then they went to another village. He rebukes them. He calls them out. He corrects them. And we don't know what he says to them. But he rebukes them because they don't understand the nature of his mission. This is a mission of mercy, not condemnation, right? Over in the Gospel of John, Scripture says, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. They still don't get it. The mission. They don't get it. Second, he rebukes them because they don't understand the urgency of the time. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have time or the inclination to defend his rights and take offense at this. His face is set to go to Jerusalem to do what he came to do. He's not going to be turned aside. He's not going to be distracted. He's of a single focus. So what that these Samaritans didn't give him a place to stay? It's not going to, kill him. So what? We'll just go on to another town. It's no big deal. Let him alone. He doesn't have time to be distracted by this foolishness. Luke wants us to understand something here. He wants us to see and understand the resolve. Listen to me now. He wants us to see and understand the resolve and the unwavering determination and commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that he wants us to do that is so that we understand this. Write this down. The only way to follow a Messiah, to follow a Savior King that is so committed and so resolved as Christ is with the same sort of resolute commitment to Him that He has shown to us. That's what He's getting at here. I think you're reading too much into it, brother. No, I'm not, by what we're going to read next. The only way to follow a Messiah, a Savior King, so committed, so resolved to lay down everything that we would consider to be His rights as the Son of God in order to save us from the penalty of our sins by going to the cross is with the same sort of resolute commitment to Him that He has shown to us. In fact, that's the underlying message of these next three interactions with would-be disciples on the road to Jerusalem. I don't want us to miss this. Listen to me. I want you to hear me on this. Modern Americanized Christianity would have you believe that becoming a Christian is just a matter of a moment. That's all it is. It's just a matter of a moment. It's a point in time experience rather than a lifetime of following Christ. Many times Americanized Christianity emphasizes what? Accepting Christ in a crisis moment, being stirred by the preaching, being stirred by an emotional tear-jerking story, by moving music, by some bad thing that's going on in your life that the preacher makes trade on, from which you want immediate relief, whatever the case may be, and then making a decision in the moment and praying a prayer and accepting Christ. Without any expectation of a life of submission and following, but you're okay because you can, quote, point to that decision that you made somewhere in the past as the proof that you're a Christian. A proof, by the way, that is found nowhere in the Word of God. I want to make this clear. Salvation is definitely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with no addition of works on your behalf at all, right? You can't earn eternal life. You can't earn the righteousness necessary to stand before a holy God on the day of judgment. You cannot do anything to make yourself acceptable to God. The only thing that you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died on the cross, who suffered hell in your place and paid the penalty of your sins in your place, and begged to be covered with the righteousness that he has earned through complete and total faithfulness to God in the flesh, in his life, on this earth. The only way to be saved is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that happen at a moment in time? Yes, indeed. You are regenerated by the Spirit of God at a moment in time. Are you with me? But you got to hear the other part of that. You have received the grace of God. But grace is not a replacement for obedience to God. It is the fuel of obedience to God. Are you hearing me? Here's what's wrong with the modern gospel. You want to know what it is? Grace equals no obedience to God. I do whatever I want to do, live however I want to live, believe whatever I want to believe, have whatever sexual partners I want to have whatever drug addictions I want to have, give my life to whatever I want to do, be as violent as I want to be, do whatever I'd like to do, and grace. Grace. The magic of grace. I prayed a prayer. Grace. I don't need to seek obedience to the Lord. Not that you'll obey him perfectly, but I don't need to seek obedience to the Lord anymore because grace. That's not grace. That's called antinomianism. That's not grace. I could do whatever I want to do because grace. No. Grace, the love of Christ, Scripture says, constrains me. It masters me, it shapes me, it molds me. It changes me. Salvation's entirely apart from your works. Yes, absolutely true. That is without question the teaching of the Word of God. But beloved, salvation brings with it an entirely new and growing orientation to our lives. And that orientation is to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are not two steps in Christianity. I've heard guys say that. Well, you know, at one point you come to Jesus as Savior, and then later on you'll come to Him as Lord. No. No. You can't divide Jesus like that. You can't divide Jesus like that. He's only Savior if He is Lord. Right? In fact, I want you to hear what J.C. Ryle says about these words that we're going to look at next. He says this. It's amazing because he's a contemporary of Spurgeon and he writes this way back then, right? I think it's written in 1889, maybe. He says, it would be well for the churches of Christ if these sayings of our Lord were more remembered than they are. It may well be feared that the lesson they contain is too often overlooked by the ministers of the gospel, and that thousands are admitted into the church who were never warned to count the cost. Nothing, in fact, has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. It's been painfully forgotten that numbers alone do not make strength, and that there may be a great quantity of mere outward religion while there is very little of real grace. Let us remember this. Let us keep back nothing from young professors and inquirers after Christ. Let us not enlist them on false pretenses. But let us tell them plainly, there is a crown of glory, but at the end. Let us tell them no less plainly, there is a daily cross in the way. With the backdrop of the resoluteness of Christ's heart, His single-minded devotion to fulfill the plan of God ringing in our ears, that's how we look at these next encounters. Because these are strong words. And in each of them, the Lord Jesus Christ cuts right to the chase. He reads these men's thoughts, and He says exactly what they and we need to hear. The first thing we see is that following Jesus demands a resolve to sacrifice and endure hardship. Look at this. Luke tells us, and as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now let's just stop there for a second. Could you imagine for just a moment being the disciples who were continually clueless? Here's this guy who comes up. I'm ready to follow you wherever you go. I'm ready to go. And rather than the Lord Jesus Christ said, come on, brother. Let's go. He says, okay. Well, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have anything. Following me is not ease and comfort. But sure, if you want to follow, come on. That's not how you build a mega church. Is it? No. This first guy comes up. He's charged up. Maybe he's overheard the conversation that the Lord Jesus Christ has been having with His disciples. I don't know. But he comes and he's ready to follow Jesus, eager to follow Him. And the Lord gets right to the point. To follow the Lord is not a call to comfort and ease. It's the very opposite. It's going to involve a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to embrace hardship and trial, a willingness to forsake the easy way, a willingness even to suffer the loss of everything in order to follow Him. Are you still in? Yeah, it's a life of great joy. Yes, it is a life of divine comfort and peace with God and confidence in Christ's love and communion with the Lord, but it's not a life of ease. It's not. It's not comfortable. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be His disciple, you got to be resolved to follow Jesus in a complete yielding of everything that you would ordinarily call your own. And it's more than just a home or a pillow. That's the point that Jesus is getting at here. The cost of following Christ is laying down all of your rights to yourself. It means a surrender of your heart and your time and your will and your service and your money and your reputation and your pride. And it might even cost you your life. Following the Lord Jesus Christ in a life of ease are mutually incompatible. Why do I say that? It's because of the nature of the world that we live in. The world that we live in is filled with temptations towards sin in every area. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, you've got to be prepared to lose some things to gain Him. You've got to be prepared to make hard choices, to make difficult sacrifices that honor Christ, rather than choices that are easy and cost you nothing. You're going to have to be willing, for instance, to say things and to take stands against the sinful trend of society that will not win you the admiration of the world and may cost you friends and family. Because following Christ is a costly thing. And it requires the willingness to lay aside whatever following Him demands, even what you think you might deserve. In the second encounter, we're taught this, that following Jesus must redefine our priorities. These words are hard. Luke tells us, to another He said, follow me. Apparently the Lord Jesus Christ just picks a guy out of the crowd, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That was uncomfortable, isn't it? That doesn't sound like Jesus, quote unquote, right? Isn't that true? It might help us a little bit here to know the Jewish ritual of burial. Here's what would happen. When a Jew would die, they were always buried on the same day. There was no embalming, anything like that. They were buried within 24 hours. And the family would enter into this time of mourning that would last for a year until one of the members of the family would return to the burial site, collect the bones, and have them buried, then place them in a special box in a tomb wall, which would indicate the time for mourning had passed. Okay, so you'd bury the guy, you'd wait a year, you'd dig up the bones, you stick them in an ossuary box, you stick it in the wall. Right? And then you go on with life. Now, the fact that this man is present in the crowd that day would lead us to believe a couple of things. Either that his dad is still alive, because if not, he'd be preparing for the burial, or that he was already dead and he was awaiting the 1 year reburial time. Okay? But in any case, Jesus' words are still pretty strong to this man, aren't they? Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ say something like that? Well, the first thing to understand is that lots of times this phrase, let me bury my father, was used as a Middle Eastern way of saying, let me fulfill my responsibilities to my family so I can get my inheritance. Then I'll come and follow you. Right? Which would, you know, you can understand that, not agree with it, but you can understand the mentality there. Right? So probably what this guy is expressing is this desire to wait for a more opportune time, a time when he's got everything in order and it's better to commit to Christ. Wait till I have a better time. Felix was always looking for a better time. Remember him? Paul talked to him. I'm going to send you away until there's a more convenient time. That convenient time never came for Felix. He wants to follow Christ perhaps, but he wants to wait until it's convenient to do so. But let's say this. Let's say this really is a legitimate and sincere expression of concern for his father. The point that Jesus makes here, and don't mistake this, is that if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then the claims of his kingdom come before anything and everything else. Before anything and anyone else. It's a matter of priorities. Now listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is not throwing out the fifth commandment here to honor your parents. But the point that he is making is that he must hold supremacy in your heart over anything and anyone else. In fact, he makes that clear, doesn't he, in Matthew chapter 10? This is another one of those passages that doesn't, quote, sound like Jesus, unquote. At least the Jesus of our imaginations. He says there, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, do you hear what Jesus is saying there? There's no softening that. Based upon our response to him, whether it's true faith or not, it will determine the character of our relationship with everyone else in our life. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Jesus has got to hold supremacy over everything else. It's all or nothing with no excuses. Look, when Jesus says to this man, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He was saying to them, look, there are spiritually dead people that can bury your father. Let the ones that are outside the kingdom of God, whose life is in this earth, who live for secular things, let them care for the dead. Let them worry about inheritances and everything else. You worry about the kingdom. You worry about preaching the kingdom. I'm calling you to a task that, that the spiritually dead cannot do. And that is to follow me and keep following me and preach the kingdom of God. And that calling is urgent. Some of you are still rebelling against this idea in your heart. I know you are. You're like, oh, I don't know, man. I don't like that. Listen to me. Let me ask you a question. If you remove all emotion from this, I know it's hard, but if you remove all emotion from this, let me ask you a question. Given the state and the need of men's and women's souls and the reality of the judgment that is coming, which is most important? To tend to the physical burial of the dead or to take the gospel to the spiritually dead that they might be made alive? Which one? It's an issue of priorities. No excuses. No, first let me this. How many times do we put qualifiers in our life with God? Well, first let me do this. First, Lord, let me get through school. Then I'll follow you. First, God, let me settle down and start a family. Then I'll follow you. First, God, let me get my kids through school. Then we will follow you. First, God, let me get that promotion. First, God, let me reach retirement. First, God, let me burn my skin off on the beach and visit every state park in the world and get all the rocks to prove it. Then, first, God, let me bury my parents. You see how it happens? Until your first priority above everything else is Christ, you won't follow Him. And we need to hear that, church. Good theology is not a replacement for good following. Our career, our family life, our relationships, our recreation. Look, I can't possibly list every single area, but let me just ask this question. Does Christ and your following Him, does it set the priorities in the direction of what you give your life to? Or do you fit the Lord Jesus Christ in where you can? Does Christ define your priorities and order your life, or is Christ on the periphery of your life? Following Christ redefines your priorities. It has to. And then the last thing is this, is that following Jesus demands a complete break with your old life. Luke then tells us this, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Apparently he missed the last conversation just a second ago. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Let me just run back home real quick and say goodbye to everybody, right? That sounds like, so there's got to be more to this than meets the eye, right? And we can see from what the Lord Jesus Christ says to this guy that he's got a divided heart. Following Jesus demands a decisive break with your old life. It demands a break that doesn't allow you to go back to it. No going back to what might have been. No looking back to the good old days. Following Jesus means no going back. It means severing ties with the old life. No going back to what we used to be before Christ. Letting go of the old lifestyle. Surrendering and ending the life that we once lived apart from Christ. Right? My hometown, in a lot of ways, is like the classic movie hometown. Like you go back and there's the guys that never left. And they still try to wear their Letterman's jackets, you know? Only, you know, they don't fit. They're like this now. They fit like this, right? And that, like, the height of their life was, you know, back when, you know, that was it. And they never move forward because they're always looking back to back when they were really something. And the further you get away from it, the more something you thought you were that you really weren't. Isn't it amazing? Christ is saying, look, if you're going to follow me, there's no making provision for going back to your old life. There's no making provision for going back to what you used to be. That's why he says what he does here. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's a great picture, isn't it? How do you plow a straight line when you're looking back over your shoulder? The answer? You can't. When Jesus talks about putting your hand to the plow and not looking back, he's talking about the basic focus of your life. That the Lord, the disciples got to fix his eyes on Christ and his cause and follow him. He must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Or like Paul, we've got to be able to say one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why is Jesus being so pointed here? Why? Why is he being so pointed in everything that he says right here? Again, let me quote J.C. Ryle. Here's why. Ryle says, the Lord Jesus Christ would have no man enlisted on false pretenses. He would have it distinctly understood that there's a battle to be fought and a race to be run, a work to be done, and many hard things to be endured if we propose to follow him. Salvation he is ready to bestow without money and without price. Grace, by the way, and glory in the end shall be given to every sinner who comes to him. But he would not have us ignorant that we will have deadly enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil, and that many will hate us and slander us and persecute us if we become his disciples. He does not wish to discourage us, but he does wish us to know the truth. These words in Luke's gospel are showing us that the only way to follow him, this Messiah and this Savior King that is so committed and so resolved and so resolute and so unwavering in going to Jerusalem to redeem us, is with the same sort of resolute commitment to him that he has shown to us. Now I'm going to say something this morning that is not intended to hurt you, but it is intended for you to think. Some of you, if you are honest this morning before the Lord, have bought into a half a gospel. You bought into the Jesus, please save me. I know you died on the cross to pay the penalty of my sins and all of that. But this concept of following him in the way that he describes it this morning is quite foreign. And I would say to you this, that this is what true discipleship looks like, as defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by a denomination or ecclesiastical body, or a tract, or a revival preacher. This is what it looks like to follow him. It's not a life of ease and comfort. It's hard. It's difficult. It's going to require difficult decisions. It's going to require difficult words sometimes. It's going to require hardship. There is a cross before the crown. Following him has to redefine your priorities. You don't define your life any longer when you don't belong to you anymore. Right? It requires our priorities be redefined. And then last, it does absolutely demand of us a complete break with our old life. These words from the Lord Jesus Christ demand real reflection and consideration, right? There is a necessity for us to deliberately consider the cost of following Jesus Christ. For some of us, our life moves so fast, most of us, that the truth is, by the time we get out of church and go to lunch, we've already forgotten what we heard. Isn't that true? That's why I'm so grateful to have the youth on Sunday nights. Because we come in and we talk about the sermon. And they remember. And they talk. Maybe it's because they're afraid I'm going to call on them if they don't talk. But they do. What we do lots of times is, we just sort of file it away. We've heard another sermon and we just kind of file it away. But listen to me, don't do that with Jesus' words this morning. Don't. They go to the very soul of what it means to be a disciple. And we need to snap out of our westernized mindset and hear the words of Christ. You can't just drift along without any real reflection on the application of Christ's words to ourselves. Following Christ calls for a resolute and an unwavering commitment. And I think, really and truthfully, the issue of the cost of discipleship just boils down to this. How important is Christ to you? How important is He? Is He the most important person in your life? Having Him, serving Him, following Him, trusting Him, loving Him supremely, living a life that's centered in Him, making decisions that are defined by Him, finding your satisfaction in Him and with His sovereign lordship over you, satisfaction in what He gives or what He takes away, trusting in Him fully. Does that describe you? Or are there places where, if you're honest, you need to repent? Where you need to be more resolute and unwavering in your following? Where you need a greater spirit-empowered resolve. Beloved, this is discipleship. It's what it means to follow Christ. And that doesn't mean that momentary failure disqualifies you as a disciple. And it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. We're all going to fail at one point or another. We will continue until we see Christ face to face and we are transformed on that great day into His perfect image. We will continue to fall short of perfection. But hear me, that is not an excuse for spiritual laziness or for ignoring this clear teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. This text is so we read it and go, am I really following Jesus? Or do I need to repent? Am I resolute and unwavering in my commitment? Where am I weak? Not that improving your following saves your soul. Christ saves you. But He saves you to follow. Doesn't He? It's so simple. I don't know why we have such a hard time getting that into our minds. That Jesus Christ saves us what? Why? So we'll follow Him. He doesn't save us so we run off and do our own. Think about that for a second. Let me just put it in really simplistic terms, okay? You go to the SPCA. You redeem out of the SPCA a dog. It's not a cute one either. It's a mongrel. Okay? It's not pretty. It smells bad. It's got bad teeth. Could use dog, doggy braces or something. It's not a pretty dog. But you go in there. And it's a deal this week. It's only $250 to save this worthless dog. So you pay the money. And you save the dog. And you give the doggy a bath. And you give the doggy some bones. And you give the doggy everything that the doggy needs. And then as you're walking out of the SPCA, The dog winks at you, like Benji used to be able to do. And then runs off in the woods to run around with the other mongrel dogs that he used to be with. But, he can point back to that day when you paid for him and got him out of doggy jail as the proof he's not like the rest of them in the bunch. Now, does that make any sense at all? You don't redeem dogs so that they can go live like mongrels. You redeem dogs so they live in your home, so they become, quote, man's best friend, if your wife doesn't steal them first. But you're getting my point, aren't you? Do you get my point? I hope you do. I hope you're getting my point. One last word from J.C. Ryle, beloved. He said this: the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations by the preacher. I really pray, I do earnestly pray, that you're hearing not what I'm saying, that you're hearing what the Spirit of God is saying to you, to us this morning. And I pray that we'll all have the heart to receive it. Let's pray. Father, what we need more than anything as we consider your word is a clear view of our own hearts and lives. Because if we rely on our own perception, we fool ourselves all the time. So we need you, Lord, to make clear to each one of us the reality of where we stand with regards to you. I fear, Lord, there are some in our congregation that have heard only a half a gospel. A half a gospel that centers on grace and on the freeness of grace, and it is absolutely free, but that considers nothing of the transformative nature of grace and how grace doesn't free us from pursuing holiness. It empowers the pursuit of holiness and faithfulness to you. I'm praying, Lord, for those folks this morning who have never considered that, you know, the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, that when you bid a man come, you bid him come and die, and lay down his life. I pray that, Lord, for those who've never really relinquished lordship over their hearts, over their souls, they would recognize that's not real salvation. And they'd come in earnestness and in humility, convicted by your word, and surrender themselves to you fully and completely, and so be saved. And God, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ, whom I trust are as convicted as I am by the words, Lord Jesus, that you spoke. And I pray that that conviction would lead to repentance, not just bad feelings. I pray that that conviction would lead to repentance, not being angry at the preacher for preaching Jesus' words. Not frustration that, you know, we're not walking out of here today feeling like $1 million. Because we haven't been flattered. I pray these words, Lord, would bring powerfully in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, lead us to real examination of ourselves and humility before you. And a desire, Lord God, to faithfully pursue the ideal that you've laid before us here. I'm asking you to do in us what you have to do in us in order for us to even respond. Like, we need your grace to respond. And we need your strength and your wisdom and your, we need you to move our hearts, Lord. So please do it. Please do it. Please let these words grip our souls like they should. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.